Tonight we're going to pick up with Abraham at verse 8. We spent last week looking at Noah and some of the issues about Noah, and tonight we're going to pick up looking at Abraham. So start with me at Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Hebrews 11 verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in the same country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." That's how we're going. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to listen to your word this evening, and we do pray that we would understand the purpose for which Abraham is here, and that while the book of Hebrews is not written directly and specifically to us and about us, we do ask that we would understand the purpose for which you brought up Abraham here, but then we also, that we as well might see and appreciate the parallels for us in the dispensation of your grace. And we'll thank you for that, and we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11, of course, we're looking at each of these individuals that the writer of Hebrews mentions. We've already taken some time to look at Abel in verse 4, Enoch verse 5, and Noah in verse 7. And we want to pick up with Abraham in verse 8. Do recall that what is said about each of these individuals begins with the issue that whatever it is that they did it by faith. And if you do something by faith, well, according to biblical faith, scriptural faith, the Word of God says faith comes by hearing. Okay, let's see. Let's try to use microphone problems. Get a microphone. All right, let's check that now. Do you have any better connection there at all? Or any better sound there? So you've got that on. Is it much better now? Okay, great. All right, very good. Well, I'm not sure where we got, where it was breaking up there, but what we need to remember that each of the things that are said about these individuals begins with the issue by faith. And if you're going to do something by faith, and it's going to be biblical faith, the Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So each of these individuals must have received some kind of a communication from God himself, either directly or indirectly. And in the case of each of these, we've seen pretty much it's been direct. And then they responded in an appropriate way. When the writer of Hebrews is saying throughout this whole chapter, by faith, Noah did such and such. By faith, Abraham, you know, through faith, Sarah. A lot of times you will hear people say, and they'll use that phrase, "Hey, I did this by faith," or "by faith I'm going to go do that." And the problem with the general use of that idea is most of the time when people say, "Well, I did this by faith," or "I'm going to do that by faith," really it's just presumption. It's a feeling. It's an inner impression. It's the burning in the bosom, whatever it might be. In every case, these individuals that are mentioned, they had a communication from God, something that was very specific, and they responded to what God said. So it was not a feeling. In fact, in every case here, you know, these guys, their feelings were telling them to do something else. You think about the situation with Noah. God told him he was going to destroy the earth with the flood. I mean, Noah probably didn't feel too good about that, you know, but he responded to what God said. So you have to be real careful when you hear people say, "Well, by faith this happened," or "by faith God led me here," or even if you say, "By faith I did this." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so you have to have Scripture in its context to you to really claim that you're doing something by faith. In the case of these individuals, they did. God communicated with them, and they responded in an appropriate way. Now we're going to look at specifically Abraham over the next few weeks. Look at verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham," and then really from verse 8 all the way down to through verse 19, he's really focusing on Abraham. Obviously he brings up Sarah in verse 11, and then he talks about, you know, bringing this whole group together, that they did what they did by faith, they died in faith, what they were looking for. But really, you want to keep in your mind that he's talking about Abraham here, all the way from verse 8 all the way down really to verse 19. Let me just point out some highlights about this. Obviously, he's talking about the call of Abraham. Notice the emphasis in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should have to receive for inheritance, next word is what? Obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. The emphasis in verse 8 is that he was called and he obeyed. The emphasis in verse 9 is a little bit different. Look at verse 9. By faith he did what? He sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder maker is God. So verse 9, the issue of is his sojourning. Verse 10 is looking for his belief that there was a city out there. Why would he believe such a thing? Because God told him, that's why. Okay. So you can see a pattern developing here. Verse 8, he was called and he obeyed. Verse 9, he sojourned. He became a pilgrim, a stranger and a pilgrim. And verse 10, he looked for a city. On what basis did he do all these things? Well, because God told him. And then the writer is going to intersperse some things about Sarah and then all these individuals that they were looking for that city. And then he picks back up at verse 17 again. And now the emphasis in verse 17 is by faith Abraham, when he was what? When he was tried, he offered. He offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to, and it says here to raise him up even from the dead. He accounted that God was able to do something that he'd never seen before. Remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of what? Things not seen. So there's a real development here as to why the writer of Hebrews brings up Abraham. Abraham was called and he obeyed. He sojourned looking for that city. When he was tried, he accounted that God was able to fulfill his word to him, even at the issue of resurrection. Now, that obviously has, significant, that exact pattern is the message for the Hebrews in that tribulation period, right? They're being called, and they're being called to separate from the apostate nation, and they need to do what? They need to obey. They need to separate and identify themselves with the little flock, the remnant, okay? And they need to sojourn with that little remnant, believing that God will bring the kingdom, like Abraham believed that God would show him the city. All right, so they got to believe that God, they got to trust that God would bring in the kingdom. And then just like when Abraham was tried, he's got to account that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, so too they're going to go through the trial of their faith, the tribulation period. And they're going to have to account that what God promised he's able to perform, that if they get slain, God will raise them from the dead. And even if they don't get slain, God is going to bring the kingdom. So there's a definite pattern here as to why he brings up Abraham. Okay? Now, in order to develop this pattern a little bit further, obviously we need to spend some time looking at Abraham and dealing with Abraham. In the Old Testament, there is no more prominent figure in all of Israel's history than Abraham. There just isn't. You know who Abraham is. He's the father of the nation of Israel. There's no such thing as the nation of Israel apart from Abraham. Initially called Abram, then Abraham. So when you look at all the Old Testament figures in relationship to the nation of Israel, even as prominent as Moses is, and Moses is very prominent, okay? There's no question about that. But you don't have the nation of Israel apart from Abraham. There's just no more prominent individual in Israel's history in the Old Testament than Abraham. Well, who is Abraham? When we say Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel, we don't mean that Abraham by himself and alone produced the nation of Israel. In fact, it took, of course, regeneration on God's part, the regeneration of Abraham and Sarah, for that matter, which he's going to talk about that a little bit later on. But it took a miraculous regeneration and restoration on God's part on both Abraham and Sarah in order to produce Isaac, and through Isaac to produce Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and then, of course, the nation itself. So Abraham is indeed the father of the nation. Without Abraham, you don't have the nation of Israel. And you don't really have Israel as a nation until they came out of Egypt. Prior to that, they were just a little tribe. They were just a little 70 souls. That insignificant little, you know, tribe in the earth. All right, and they went down to Egypt and so forth. Now, what we need to do tonight is that we need to look at the background and appreciate some of the background against which God does call Abraham. Because after all, the emphasis in verse 8, one of the issues in verse 8 is by faith Abraham, when he was what? When he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive an inheritance, he went out not knowing whither he went. That's all significant. All that issue of when he was called, he went out not knowing whither he went. He sojourned in the land of promise and so forth. What we need to do is go back with me to the book of Genesis. Go back to the book of Genesis. And most of the time when you think about the call of Abraham, most of the time you tend to think of Genesis 12. Genesis chapter number 12, which you need to turn to Genesis 12. Actually, you're going to want to get three passages. You're going to want to get Genesis chapter number 12. You're going to want to get Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And you're going to want to get Joshua chapter 24. So get Acts 7. You're going to want to put a marker in each of these. We're going to gain some insight of the call of Abraham from each of these passages. Acts 7. And then Joshua chapter number 24 here. So you want to have Genesis 12, Joshua 24, and Acts 7. And we'll see if we can't put a marker in in each of these, okay? What's that? Okay, Joshua 24, Acts 7, and Genesis 12. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called. And it brings up the question as to, well, when was he called? Usually when somebody thinks about the call of Abraham, normally they think of Genesis chapter number 12. If you'll look at Genesis chapter number 12 and verse 1, it says this. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and so on. We'll talk more about this as we proceed this evening. Genesis chapter number 12 doesn't actually record the when God called him. Rather, it records that God called him. It's the fact of it. Okay? There's one little word here that helps us appreciate that we really need to go back to the context of 10 and 11 in order to appreciate the chapter 12. And the little word is in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord, what's the next word there? It's the word had said. So Genesis chapter number 12 is not recording the actual call itself. Rather, it's telling you the fact of it. God actually called Abram, against the backdrop, the events, the timing of chapter 10 and 11. Okay? Chapter 10 and 11. The call of Abraham actually occurs before chapter 12. Chapter 12 really records the fact of it. Okay? And obviously in Genesis you're getting the sequence of events basically, so that's why it's listed here. But it is important to notice that issue at chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said. The Lord already said to Abraham what he told Abraham by the time of the events of chapter 12. Does that make sense how I'm saying that? Okay? So, if the Lord had said prior to time of the events of chapter 12, it means that the Lord said it sometime before chapter 12. Well, it had to be after chapter 9 and before chapter 12. Why? Who remembers what happens in chapter number 6, 7, 8, 9 is the flood. Chapter 9, Noah comes off the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You get the details about them. And then in chapter 10, you're given the details about the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and where they spread out in their nations and languages. chapter number 11, you're given the details about the Tower of Babel and why they were spread out. Okay? When you read Genesis, you want to read chapter 10 and 11 together, but you got to realize that chapter 11 doesn't follow sequentially, historically, chapter 10. Chapter 10 tells you that they spread out. Chapter 11 tells you why they spread out. As an example, that might be a little confusing here, but go back to chapter number 10, verse 1, and this will be important relative to the setting, the backdrop, the background as to when, why God called Abram and why it's significant to the believing remnant in the tribulation period, okay? So look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Now verse 2, the sons of Japheth, and then he's going to tell you who they are. You've got Gomer and Magog and Madai and so forth. Now jump at verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after their tongue, after their families, in their what? Notice, that's the first time in the Bible that you have the word nations, plural. Okay? That's going to be significant. Notice, it also says at verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his, what? His tongue. So verses 2 through 5 gives you the descendants of Japheth. It tells you where they went into their nations and their tongues. See that? Now look at verse 6, and you've got who? You've got Ham, the sons of Ham, so you've got his descendants and so forth. And if you'll jump all the way down to verse 20, these are the sons of Ham after the families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their, what? Nations. There it is again. See that? And then, of course, at verse 21, you've got Shem. And then if you'll go down to verse 31, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. But wait a minute. Now go to chapter number 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of, wait a minute, one language and of one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime for their had they mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name that lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is what? One. And they have all what? One. Wait a minute. I thought chapter 10 just told us there's all these languages and nations and territories. But in chapter number 11, it's one language, one nation. This, by the way, records the first united nation. Okay? So it's pretty clear that chapter 10 and 11 aren't giving you a sequence of events. Chapter 10 is telling you where the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth spread, what territories of the earth. Chapter 11 is telling you why they spread out. Before they spread out, there was of one language, one speech, and so forth. They united together to build this tower and so forth, in absolute rebellion against God, obviously. God comes down and he confounds, you can see at verse 7 of chapter 11, go to, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one other speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Okay? So, again, chapter number 11 tells you how and why they were scattered. Chapter 10 told you where they were scattered, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay? Now, obviously, Abraham is from one of these three. Abraham was from not only from Adam, but he's also from Noah. But who else is he also from? He's from Shem, is exactly correct. Go to chapter 11, if you would. Go to chapter number 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad. Look at verse 13. Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah. Verse 14, Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. Verse 16, Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. Verse 18, Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. Verse 20, Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug. Verse 22, Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. 24, Nahor lived 9 and 20 years and begat who? Terah. Well, who's Terah?
Abraham's
father. Abraham's daddy is exactly correct. Look at verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begat, there he is, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Okay? And then, of course, he jumps to verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. And of course, now he's going to get to Abraham. Or he's going to obviously drive to Abraham is what he does. Now, before we deal with Abraham, therefore, what was the backdrop? What was humanity like at the time? Because remember I said that when chapter 12 says, now the Lord had said to Abram, well then it means that God spoke to Abraham sometime after Genesis 9 and before Genesis 12. Right? And it means too that obviously if God spoke to Abram, then God didn't speak to Abram until after he was born. And since he was the descendant of Terah and so forth, that he spoke to Abraham obviously sometime further down the lineage of Shem, when Shem had begotten all the children and so forth. Okay, I mean, this is pretty basic issues, right? So bear with me, all right? But it brings up the question, what was civilization like at this time that caused God to, speak to a man? I mean, prior to this, the last guy he ever spoke to was Noah, right? And that was after the flood, the destruction of humanity and so forth. We didn't talk a lot about why God destroyed the flood, but obviously it was in connection with the satanic infiltration into humanity and so on and so forth. But it's real significant when you think about the backdrop, the background, that what civilization was like at the time that God spoke to a man. He spoke to Abram. Well, what was civilization like, and how do you know? Well, you know from chapter number 11 what it was like. What was it like? Now let's go back and go a little more slowly here. Go back to chapter number 11. It says, tell you what, go back to chapter 9, okay? Go back to chapter number 9, verse 1. This is what God communicated to Noah, and hence from Noah to Shem, Ham, Japheth, and to humanity. Verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Well, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to spread upon the face of the earth, right? There was... Why? God basically gives to Noah the same commission he gave to Adam. Noah and his descendants, humanity, was to be the caretaker of the planet. They were to be the vice regent on behalf of God to run the earth. That's what humanity was supposed to be, right? So if they were supposed to spread abroad and replenish the earth and run the earth for God's glory, if you were Satan, what would your next move be? Your move prior to the flood was to infiltrate the human race with the angelic infiltration in an attempt to prevent the seed of the woman from bringing forth the Redeemer and the conquering king, right? Well, that didn't work because God destroyed, everybody that was infected with the satanic virus and so forth. And so now you have Noah left. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So if you were Satan, what would you do? You hear God give to Noah the same commission he gave to Adam to be fruitful, to replenish, to multiply, to spread upon the earth and so forth. If you were Satan, what would your next move be? To prevent what? Why? To prevent them from spreading out? Why? See, by humanity spreading out, it would create in humanity a sense of their need of the Creator. The old saying, no man is an island. What's that mean? No man is an island. You can't do it by yourself. And by God having man spread out upon the face of the earth, it's going to it's going to awaken in humanity that sense of need and dependency upon another, and ultimately a dependency on God. Well, Satan doesn't want man to be aware of that need. Satan wants man to depend upon himself and be able to run the planet without God, without the will of God. And hence, chapter number 11, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now that, by the way, is not necessarily a problem. Understand it? Because obviously God hadn't confounded the languages yet and so forth. Communication and being able to communicate with others is very important, right? Okay. So the fact of their one language was not in rebellion. That's all they had at this point. Okay. But it's what happens after this. It says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Their journey was not even the problem, right? They were supposed to go out and replenish and so forth. It says they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. All right, we've already seen something, I think we did. We did with Cain. We've already seen something about building a city. Is there a problem with building a city? Yeah, I mean, in the Bible there is. Every city that's ever been built in the Bible, except Jerusalem, has been built in rebellion against God. It is interesting that these people go out, they say this, verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a what? Now, I want you to, with that verse, and against that backdrop, I want you to make sure you're comparing something, or making a connection. Hold that verse and go back to Hebrews 11. Against the backdrop of humanity in rebellion saying, let us build a city, against that backdrop, it didn't happen immediately, obviously, but against that setting and that backdrop, that will of man, which was inspired by the will of Satan, against that backdrop, God told somebody else about a city. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 9. Talking about Abraham. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a what? See, he also was looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, the city that they built at Babylon in Genesis 11 is in utter complete rebellion against God. It's not at all done by faith. God had a city all along that he built. Its foundations and maker was God. That's the city that God wanted to bring to the earth. It's of course the new Jerusalem that's going to come to the earth and so forth. But that's the city that God told Abraham to look for. All right. So remember that. Keep that in mind as you consider the backdrop against which God called Abraham. The people, humanity, after the flood, united together. And they came up with the idea, satanically inspired, of course, that they were going to build their own city, and they built it in rebellion against God. See that? So back to Genesis 11, verse 4. And they said, let us build us the city. So who's going to do this? They're going to do it. But the city that God told Abraham about, God said, I built that one. Okay, so you see the contrast there. Next. He said, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, what's the idea of this tower? Well, you can see the further explanation when it says, and a tower, comma, whose top may reach unto heaven. What's the purpose of that? Let me ask it this way. See, you and I have a complete Bible. You and I have the whole Revelation and so forth, And so a lot of times we can think about things in a way different, or we have more insight and wisdom than these people did way back then because we have the complete revelation. But let me ask some questions. They say this. They say, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Well, why did they want to do that? I mean, wasn't the earth a pretty nice place? That's why. Again, satanically inspired. Where did they get the idea of reaching to heaven? What was wrong with the earth? I mean, where would somebody, even humanity today, why do people talk about heaven and earth? Where is the concept of heaven being, you know, a good thing, a good place, some place that when you die you hope to go there? People say, hey, when you die, do you know where you're going to go? Well, I hope to heaven. Why did they ever come up with that idea? As though when I die, I hope to come back to the earth, or you know, whatever. Follow what I'm saying? Where would the idea come from, as though building the tower to reach into heaven was something to strive for, something worthy of humanity, something to do? Where would that idea come from? Again, it's satanically inspired. What did the serpent say to Eve in the garden? Well, go back with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3 here. Go back to Genesis chapter number 3. Look at Genesis chapter number 3 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 3 verse 5 says this: For God doth know, this is what the serpent said to the woman, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as what? As gods, knowing good and evil. Well, why was that something that Eve would have desired? Who are the gods? If you've never heard of gods, why would becoming like the gods be something you'd want? You see what I'm saying? Right, but why? How is it that he got Eve to think that there was something of value and meaning and importance in becoming one of the gods? Okay, yes, she knows God's the creator, but it doesn't say you shall become God. It says you shall become as gods. The whole concept of God's plural. What's that? Okay, Satan wanted to be like the Most High God, but Satan knew he couldn't be God himself. What was it that... What I'm driving at is this. Satan held out some to Eve that Eve had some connection with, and in having connection with it, desired it as though it was valuable and worth wanting and worth living for, right? If I said to you, you know what, if you'll do this, if you'll cook me dinner tonight, you know what, you can also wash my clothes and clean my house and paint my house and mow the lawn, I'm not going to get any takers, because what I'm offering, you know what it is, and there's no value to you. There's no benefit. Like, fooey on you. You understand what I'm saying? But so when Satan says to the woman, if you'll eat this thing, you should be as the gods, that was something that she knew. How did she know that? From what? Where did she know that? Well, she obviously had you know, talked with God through Adam and so forth. But is it possible that the angels who fell, as well as the angels who didn't fall, had access to the earth? The answer is absolutely yes. They weren't not up in straight jackets and in concrete, you know, their feet in concrete and chains up in heaven. When Satan says to her, ye shall be as gods, the gods were something that she knew and wanted to be like, as though her being humanity was not good enough or somehow less and so forth, all right? So him saying that was holding out something to her as though it was valuable and meaningful for her, but it was something she could relate to, not that she was a god, but that she saw it and wanted it, all right? What I'm driving at is this. It's a similar plot when Satan inspires humanity in Genesis 11 to build this tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Why would they want to get to heaven? Because that's where the gods are. And they want to be why? What? They want to be like who? The gods, just like Eve here. It's clearly a satanic plot to keep humanity united and functioning in Satan's will instead of functioning in absolute dependence on God. See what's going on here? That's the backdrop of where civilization was at this time. All the civilization united together in an effort to be like the gods. The gods can roam the heavens. The gods can transport from the heavens. Let's be like gods. Let's not be satisfied with what God made us to be, the caretakers of the earth, the vice regent for God on the earth and so forth. We also want to be like the gods and so forth. Obviously, again, like Satan, he wanted to be the most high God, possessor of heaven and earth, all right? So what happens is this. If you look at chapter number 11 again of Genesis, chapter number 11, verse 4, and they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." Again, every detail is important. What do you mean, let us make us a name? I mean, you know, are you talking about, okay, we're all going to have the last name Smith or Jones or Verstegen or Loyato or you know, what does it mean, let us make us a name?
You're going to make a big splash. Everybody's going to hear about them.
But yeah, that's true.
We're going to make a name.
We're going to make a name for ourselves. But again, what does that mean? It's an identity, but don't they already have an identity? Aren't they humanity? Aren't they all already the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Aren't they already the descendants of people that came through the flood? Don't they already have?
They want to
be gods. They want to be gods is the issue. When they say here, "Let us make us a name," See, their problem was they believed that their problem of being Adam, man, was not enough. They wanted to be God. When they say, "Let us make us a name for ourselves," we want to be somebody. Somebody to who? If you and I are united together in desire to be somebody, and we're all that somebody, who are we somebody to who? See, they wanted to be somebody to the gods. They wanted to be like the gods, is what's going on. Let us make us a name for ourselves. And what's that? They want to be glorified, exactly. All this is satanically inspired. It is just like today, isn't it? Yeah, that's a very good point. Anyway, they say here, "And let us make us a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And that statement right there is just an absolute total... What's that?
That's what God has told us to do.
Yeah, it's in total rebellion. Everything that they do here is in total complete rebellion against the Creator, but it is in total complete obedience and in line with the usurper. See that?
They didn't like God telling them what to do.
Yeah. They were listening to the wrong God, believing that they were listening to the right God. Now that's the backdrop. Go ahead.
Does that imply they knew they would be scattered if they rebelled out?
Okay, the question is, does it imply that they knew that they would be scattered if they unite together? Yeah. I don't think so. What happens is that lest we be scattered abroad, they're doing that in rebellion against God. They're staying united instead of being scattered in rebellion is what's happening here, all right? By being scattered, it would have brought out in them their dependence that they had on the Creator. By being united together, satanically inspired, they're basically doing away with the Creator, following the creature, thinking the creature is the one who has their best interest in heart. I mean, they're all clearly deceived here, okay? Now, that's the backdrop of humanity at this time. That's the backdrop. It's at that setting, and of course, God comes down, He confounds their languages, they can't understand one another's speech, so then they scatter abroad. So now, what is man thinking? You've got all these languages where humanity can't communicate anymore. They are all... what doctrine is still in their mind? It's still satanic doctrine. When this scattering occurs, there's no record at all that any of them say, "Oh man, we were following the creature, Lord, God, whoever the Creator is, God, we repent. We should have scattered abroad. We shouldn't have built this tower. We shouldn't." There's no indication that humanity at all repented of anything like that. Humanity goes and takes their thinking, that satanic, rebellious thinking of building city in rebellion, trying to be like the gods, and they take it to the various territories that they go. That's the backdrop against which God calls Abram. Now, who was Abram? Abram was one of these guys. This is significant. Abraham doesn't get called because he repents. That's not why God calls Abraham. God doesn't look down upon humanity and say, oh man, there's I finally found one guy who believes me and repents and so forth. That's not why God called Abraham. He was an absolute idol worshiper just like everybody else. Okay? Look at a passage with me over in Deuteronomy 26, is it? Let me see if this is it. Look at Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. Moses is telling, is conveying to the priest what the priest is to convey to Israel to remind them about their heritage, their history. And he says this at verse 5. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, watch this, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there with the few and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. Obviously talking about the nation of Israel. But the question comes up, well, wait a minute, when it says a Syrian ready to perish was my father and he went down to Egypt, well, didn't Israel, isn't that who he's talking about? Because didn't Jacob go down into Egypt and become a great nation? Well, that's true. But was Israel a Syrian ready to perish? He wasn't, was he? How about Isaac before him? Was Isaac a Syrian ready to perish? Well, he was a descendant of Abraham. When you look at Jacob goes back and takes his wife from a Syrian. Isaac went back and took his wife from a Syrian. But when you study both of them, where they go, when Isaac went back to find his wife, remember Abraham sent him back to where his family and father's house was? Remember that? Abram was a Syrian ready to perish. Abraham was an idol worshipping Gentile. That's what he was. Yeah, exactly. It says right there. Okay.
So the Chaldeans were Syrians?
Not necessarily, no. It doesn't mean that every Chaldean was a Syrian or that every Syrian was a Chaldean and so forth. Okay. You can be an American, but you can be a European, right? You can be American and so forth. You know what I'm saying? You can come from, like my dad. My dad's an American citizen, but he's from Belgium, okay, and so forth. So, at any rate, what you want to keep in mind is the backdrop is the world is in rebellion. It's after the Tower of Babel, and the nations, they're just all the nations. There's no such thing as the nation of Israel. And there's no hint that humanity at that time, or for that matter, that anybody in humanity at that time, that they're walking by faith. Now, there may have been, but you're sure not told that in Genesis 10 and 11. Right? What you are told is go back to Genesis 12. Go back to Genesis 12, verse 1. You're told, now the Lord had said unto Abram. So God had to have said this to Abram before Genesis 12, but after the confusion of Babel. And obviously after Abram was born. Everybody with me so far on that? The backdrop against which God spoke to Abraham was the backdrop against which humanity was in rebellion and they were following the satanically inspired course of this world. Now, there obviously is a parallel in this with Israel in the tribulation period. Not that nobody in the tribulation period is going to be following God, obviously there are going to be. But certainly the backdrop of the tribulation period is going to be humanity is going to be following the course of this world. And God is not going to speak audibly to Israel because he doesn't have to. He's spoken by his son in the book of Hebrews, and they're going to have to read that book, and they're going to have to respond like Abraham responded. They're going to have to notice the backdrop is the world's in rebellion. The world's following the Antichrist. God communicates with us, and they're going to have to obey and go out like Abraham obeyed when he was called and went out. Okay? Now, something else here that you want to understand. Look over, you should hold, go ahead and hold Genesis 12, and I think I asked you to get Joshua 24. Look at Joshua 24. Look at Joshua 24 and verse 1. You're going to give some additional information about the background of civilization at the time. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they what? There it is, right? They served other gods. See, all of humanity served other gods. The background against which God called Abraham, humanity was serving Satan. They were serving the gods of this world. You see what's going on there? Verse 3, And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac and so on. He's going to rehearse the history. The thing that I want you to see is this concept of on the other side of the flood, they served the gods. They served idols. They were all idol-worshipping Gentiles. Look a little bit further to verse 14, I think it is. Yeah, look at verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. So obviously, Abraham, like Terah and his father before him and so on, they were serving the gods of the world. They were totally consumed with the satanic lie that was running humanity at the time. Okay, on the other side of the flood, I take that, I think what he's talking about there is the idea of Euphrates, that when you go back to the history at the time, it's after the flood of Noah, but before, it's after the flood of Noah and before God called Abraham on the other side of the flood and so forth, okay? That's, I don't think, he's not talking about the flood of Noah, it's after that. Because obviously, Terah lived after the flood of Noah, all right? Okay, all right. What's that? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, okay. Okay, so again, it's very clear that they all were idol-worshipping Gentiles. And that's significant. That God doesn't call Abraham because of some sincerity on Abraham's part, because of some faith on Abraham's part. God called Abraham out of absolute pure grace. People talk about election and so forth, and there's a great deal of misunderstanding about election and calling and choosing and so forth. And I'm not suggesting that God elected Abraham before the foundation of the world, because he didn't. But God clearly, in human history, he intervened and called Abraham just out of his choice is what he did. All of humanity was following the adversary. God gave up humanity in Genesis 11 in calling Abraham. That was his demonstration that he planned and purposed to get humanity back. He gave up the Gentiles, but he didn't abandon a plan for their redemption. All right? He gave up the Gentiles, but when he calls Abram, he does so in connection with his plan to get the Gentiles back. And that's significant. All right? Now, look at Acts chapter number 7. We're clearly not going to get through all of this tonight, but at least it's setting the stage for the weeks ahead. Now, what I want you to notice is this. In Acts 7, Stephen is going to give us, by the Holy Spirit here, he's going to give us some additional insight as to the call of Abraham, the timing, etc. Look at Acts 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, Art these things so? And he said, Men, brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Sharon. See, that's before Genesis 12. Got that? That's before Genesis 12. It says at verse 3, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of Chaldees and dwelt in Sharon, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Now that's all significant. When Abraham initially left, he doesn't separate himself from his family. He takes his father with him. Some have suggested that actually Terah was the one that took Abraham, which is kind of, you know, which might be the case. Some have suggested that God clearly communicated with Abraham, right? And that Abram went and told Terah, and that Terah also believed and then got out. Now, whether or not that's true, I don't know. But it is clear from a passage like this, the fact that he tells you at verse 4, middle of verse, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land. That there, obviously, when Terah left with Abraham, or Abraham left with Terah, Abraham didn't separate himself from his father and from his house and his lineage and so forth. He did not effect a complete separation. It was after that. And so Genesis chapter number 12 picks up, obviously, after the death of his father, Terah. Right? Now, what difference does all this make? Well, look at chapter 7 again, verse 2. Stephen says something real unique here. He says, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. He doesn't say the God of creation appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia. And he doesn't say God appeared. What's he say here? He says the God of glory, indicating that he's talking about God who has a plan to return glory to the earth. And that's against the backdrop of an earth and humanity and civilization that is in rebellion against God. See what's going on here? Think about it this way. If you were Abram, and your father before you, and his father before him, and his father before him, and so forth, they were all involved in the Tower of Babel, and that's what you believed, those were the gods that you wanted to be like. And all of a sudden, some being appears unto you and says, oh, by the way, I'm the true God, and I want you to leave your family and your country, and I want you to go into a land that I'm not going to tell you anything about it. You just go. I'll show you later on what it's about. I mean, if you were Abraham, what would you think? I need to go see a shrink. I'm hearing voices or whatever. You know? God, he appeared to Abraham in such a way that Abram knew it was the true and living God. And Stephen calls him here the God of glory, evidently appearing glory, perhaps similar to how God appeared to Moses and so forth. And he tells Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy father's house and so forth into a land that I will show thee. Now, we're going to have to deal more with this next time because we're pretty much out of time here. But it is significant. Go back with me, if you would, to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. That's kind of setting the stage and giving some background for why Abraham is such a prominent, important picture, and individual in Israel's history, and why he's brought up here. Did I say Hebrews 11? Yeah, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith Abram, when he was called to go out into a place he should ask to receive for inheritance, what does he do? It says, he obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. He hears a communication from God, and he obeys going out, looking for something he'd never seen before. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, think about this in relationship to the message of Hebrews, the call of Hebrews to Israel in the tribulation period. They're going to have to do the same thing. God is speaking to them through His Son, right? He's speaking to them through the Son in the book of Hebrews. So they are going to, as it says here, they're called of God to go out into a place. They're called to go out and to associate with that believing remnant, right? It says, by faith Abram, when he was called to go out. They're called to go out and separate from the nation and become part of the believing remnant. It says, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance. After that tribulation period, they're going to inherit that kingdom, right? What do they need to do? They need to obey. And it says, and he went out not knowing whither he went. They're going to have to obey, go be part of that believing remnant at a certain time in that tribulation period, middle of the tribulation period. They're going to have to flee out of Jerusalem. Abraham, when he left, he eventually goes in complete dependence upon God. And he separates from his homeland. He separates from, I mean, if he was a businessman, he just severed all his business ties. Therefore, he severed all his income. Therefore, he severed himself from any way to feed his family and so forth. I mean, all that he knew, all that he loved, all that gave him meaning and purpose, everything that was, that gave him meaning and purpose in life, everything from which he gained his value and purpose for living, God said, separate yourself from all that. He becomes a new person, a new identity, a new being in a sense. And he goes out in complete dependence upon God. Now that is not to say that he always completely depends on God, because he doesn't. But the purpose of the writer, the purpose for which Hebrews brings this up is, when he was called, he went out, he obeyed. And so too, those Hebrews are going to have to make a decision. They're going to have to separate themselves from the unbelieving nation. And that is going to include, you know, family members if they don't believe. They're going to have to separate themselves from the false apostate religious system in Israel, from the temple, from the sacrifices, from the worship. Everything that they knew, all that they've been taught, they're going to have to separate themselves and go and live with a little flock and be in complete dependence on somebody that they haven't seen, somebody that they don't know, somebody who they're simply reading about, who's supposedly in heaven at the Father's right hand, who's going to come back and bring the kingdom, supposedly. You see? I mean, this is a big decision for them. And he says, look what Abraham did. And make a decision based upon the same issue that Abraham did. God said something, and he believed it and responded. So that's what they're going to have to do as well. We'll pick up more here next time, because there's a whole lot more to go over. Does anybody have any questions about what we've gone over tonight? Go ahead.
In your estimate,